Well, let us turn for our reading this evening to the book of Genesis, chapter 12, reading the whole of the chapter. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 20. Most of us know that this is the first book of the Bible, but we have those from different cultures amongst us, new to the Bible, and so you'll find the reading on page 11 and 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 20. Lessons in trust and obedience. And we come this evening to verses 10 through 20 under the title, The Cowardice of Abraham. Let us hear God's word. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negeb. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abraham, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. The Lord bless this reading of his holy word and give us understanding of it. Well, we have begun, prior to my going away, the life and times of Abraham. We're giving his final name and using that throughout the series to avoid confusion. And we come this night to this chapter, chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, under what might at first appear to be a harsh title, The Cowardice of Abraham. And yet, as we enter into the story, it's hard not to make the deduction that that is a justified title. But in that title, then, we have the encouragement of knowing, as has already been stated in our service this evening, that Abraham was not always a hero of the faith. but he was flesh and blood like we are, and was matriculated in the school of God, and it was in that school that he went on to become a hero of the faith. Well, as we try to draw the connections between where we have been thus far and where we are going tonight, we are reminded that although we are dealing with the life and times of Abraham, these are not found in isolation. But rather, when we come to a biographical piece, which we began in the closing verses of chapter 11 and making our way through the subsequent chapters, we are reminded that Abraham is part, an important figure, an important player in a much bigger history, what we call the history of redemption or the history of salvation. And thus far, we have seen that Abraham has every reason, on the one hand, to be grateful. For in the purposes of God's electing grace, he has been taken out of the world or the realm, the sphere or atmosphere of idolatry. Depending on how you read Genesis 11, verses 27 and onwards, it is uncertain whether God began to move in the life of Terah, his father, but Terah only departed from idolatry to a certain extent and died there in Haran. And then Abraham took up the departure from idolatry and took it all away, or whether in fact that call came directly to Abraham and the rest of the family follow, as it were, in his train. But one thing is certain then, that God has met with Abraham, and he has every reason to be grateful because he has been worshipping idols up until this point. And we are reminded as we apply this to ourselves that we are not immune from idolatry either. We often quote in this regard the statement of John Calvin that the heart is a factory of idols. And while we may not go to great lengths to paint and to create and to construct idols which have eyes but do not see and ears that do not hear, that cannot speak, nevertheless, our world today is very much full of idols, even in this Western culture of ours. What is an idol? An idol is anything or anyone to which we put our trust in the place of God. And the heart, by nature, is constantly creating idols to trust instead of placing our trust in the living and the true God. And so we can be grateful too and share in this gratitude of Abraham that we are not left in our idolatry, but we have come through the grace of God to trust in the one who is the perfect and legitimate image of God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a movement then between Genesis 11, the realm and sphere of idolatry, and what we find here in Genesis 12, as the chapter opens, "Now the Lord said to Abraham," Yahweh, or the older term Jehovah, speaking to Abraham, the personal name of God, depicting thereby that this God that we worship is a personal God who has, in the purposes of his own grace and for his glory, condescended to enter into into a relationship with an innumerable company of people, and we are glad to be included in that. And so thus far, Abraham has every reason to be grateful, but also, as we have made our way through Genesis 12, he's every reason to be hopeful. Here is a man who has a domestic trial. He and his wife Sarah, they have no children. It's evident that the problem of health belonged to Sarah, because, of course, Abraham goes on to have a child with Hagar. And so they cannot have children, and they are getting on in age. And yet, in this chapter, God does two things. In the first place, he says that this childless man is going to become father of a great nation. All the families of the earth shall be blessed in him. You can read of that, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. And more than that, he says that this nation, born from this nomadic wanderer, are going to inhabit a land that is already inhabited by the Canaanites in years to come. And you can read of that from verse 7 and following. And in the promise of the land then, what we have come to know as the promised land, there is a type of heaven to come, a place of rest. And in response, Abraham builds an altar to the Lord. Not one altar, but repeatedly he builds altars as he moves from one place to the next. And so we want to say then that for all the uniqueness of Abraham as the father of the nation, there is something of him in all God's people. We too are nomadic wanderers through life, and we are awaiting the rest that is found in the promised land to come. And in that great hall of faith then that we read of in Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews speaks of this in verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Think of it this way. If we were all snails and left behind a trail as our lives progress week by week, year by year, decade by decade, and you could trace out on a map all the places our lives have been, and yet in the marvelous grace of God, the trace leads to the same place, to the promised land. And so, although Abraham holds this unique place in the history of redemption as the father of the nation and the father of those of faith, yet there is something that we can take away, that we too have our nomadic wanderings. And yet, God holds us by the right hand. He leads us with his counsel, and afterward he receives us to glory. He brings us to the promised land. And I'm sure that one of the wonders of heaven to come, as unto the ages to come, we hear the stories of one another, how God has led us, how God has been with us, how God has guided us, and bit by bit brought us all to this one place, we shall be thrilled to see the providence of God, the kindness of God, the grace of God in bringing us. And so Abraham, he has every reason to be grateful. He has every reason to be hopeful. And so things have started off very positively. And now, following the highs of the promise of a great family to this man who could not have children, and of the family's eventual settlement in the promised land, the Lord, as it were, signs Abraham up for his school. He is matriculated in the school of God. So he has come to faith, and yet now he has to learn how to exercise faith. And that is true for us too. We put an awful lot of emphasis, and rightly so, upon professing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming out to own the Lord Jesus Christ publicly and saying that we belong to the Lord and that by his grace he belongs to us. And yet we need to be realistic about the fact that when we profess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not only greatly blessed by God, but we are also matriculated in his school. And therein we learn about ourselves. We learn about God, and we learn about the greatness of the gospel that has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so notice from verses 10 through 20 tonight then three things which follow from this matriculation in the school of God. And the first is the testing of Abraham, verses 10 through 12. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. There's two elements of the testing that Abraham now endures as he goes from this marvelous high, the promise of a great family, the promise of a land that's going to be his. And the external trial has to do with the famine in the land. And we are told that it's a severe famine. And this land, which will one day be described as a land flowing with milk and honey, is now afflicted. We are not necessarily to think, this might be a discussion point, but we are not necessarily to think that Abraham is disobedient to the Lord in leaving the place and going down into Egypt. He has been blessed with possessions, and as you can see from verse 16, he has much livestock, he has servants to feed, he has camels. And so the severity of the famine not only affects him personally, but those who are dependent upon him. And so it is a permissible thing that he is doing here, it seems to me, as he goes down into Egypt. He is trying to find ways of providing for those under his charge. And so to date, we note that God has called him from his idolatry, but not from his vocation. And so with this livestock, he needs to find grazing land. And in the severity of the famine, he goes, as was so often the case, down to Egypt. And isn't this then the vintage experience of God's people? God meets with us in our early Christian lives. He comes powerfully to us. And we see things from God's word, and we see things in the experience of life that we've not encountered before. Scripture comes alive to us, and we see that God is real. We have what we call God sightings. And we are thrilled by these. And as we come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we think, oh, well, it's all uphill now to heaven. It's a straight shoot for the promised land. And then no sooner is it that we have professed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then trials and afflictions come into our lives and we wonder what has happened. We're riding high and thinking that this is the way things are going to be until we enter heaven. But we find then that God has work to do in our lives as he matriculates us in his school and he puts us through one trial after another in order to make us ready to enter into our eternal rest. What does the external test or trial do? Well, it tests the strength of our call. It puts us dependent upon God, needing to find through faith in God, mettle in our character, strength and endurance. I've mentioned of late the profit of reading the missionary biography of John G. Payton, who went from Scotland as a Reformed Presbyterian missionary, went to the New Hebrides, and he went to an island called Tanna, where he knew there to be cannibals. And as he enters into the experience as evidently a young man with a wife and a child, one of the amazing things, and this is why I was drawn to the biography on this account, it seemed that no sooner was he there that he was burying his wife and child in the same grave, had to camp out on the grave to make sure that the cannibals didn't dig up the grave. The amazing thing, by the grace of God, is this, that John G. Payton, in his biography, he doesn't seem to give any consideration to the fact that he had missed the call of God, or that he ought to flee for his life from the island of Tanna. No, he just carries on. This is his call. And as the biography unfolds, so you find that time after time after time, the locals, the chiefs, and the tribes are seeking to kill him. They are accustomed to worshiping the devil, and they do not like the worship of Jehovah. They do not like, as they call it, the worship. And they do not want the island turned over to the worship. And yet, it is in the external trials that John G. Payton faced as a missionary there on the island of Tanna that he found himself not doubting the call to the island, but actually strengthened in the call. And so there is the external trial then that Abraham faces here, but in the testing then there's also the internal response. What is he going to do with the trial? The question is whether he will live in Egypt as one called of God or as one influenced by the spirit of the age. Recall, he has lived his life in idolatry to date, and idolaters put their trust in idols which cannot be trusted. And so it makes sense then that as he enters this strange land as a fledgling believer, so as to speak, he comes up with his own response as to this change in circumstances, from being in the land of Canaan to coming down into Egypt. And so when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, "I know that you are a beautiful woman." Well, I'm glad he got that. But he also knows that other people will know she's a beautiful woman. And what are they going to do down there in Egypt? Are they going to kill him, put him out of the way? And so they come up with this arrangement that Sarah's his sister. It's a half-truth. Well, we'll go into that. But we notice as we compare this incident here with what we find in chapter 20, verse 13, when he commits the same sin in the face of King Abimelech, that they had come to this arrangement beforehand. "When God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her," that is to Sarah, "this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother." So it follows then that this is the arrangement that's been put in place beforehand, and they are acting upon it now. Abraham is prepared to put his wife in a moral dilemma in order to save his own skin, as we read in verse 11. And so instead of doing the right thing simply because it is the right thing to do, obeying in faith the Lord his God, Abraham, not being able to trust the idols that he had beforehand, and not yet in a position to trust God, reverts to this pragmatic plan to save his own skin in the hope that things will turn out well. Well, we learn from this that it is one thing then to make a profession of faith. It is another to learn how to live by faith. And by nature, we too are idolaters. And yet we know deep down that we cannot trust our idols for life. And yet we might find ourselves as fledgling believers, trusting in God for salvation on the one hand, and yet with an inadequate knowledge of God on the other. And so we are in this in-between place. We know that we are not to trust idols, but we are to trust God. But we don't know God well enough to trust him. And so, trying on the one hand to flee from idolatry, we buy into this pragmatism on the other hand, and we say, well, I'm going to try and get through life by my own wits, by my own ingenuity, by my own creativity, by being streetwise. And of course, this is what so many are doing today. You, of course, don't have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to get through life. Many people do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, and are seeking by their own wits, by their own ingenuity, by their own creativity to get through life. Pragmatism, the homegrown philosophy in America. If it works, it must be right. It doesn't matter the implications. If it works, it must be right. And that's what we trust in. And that is what Abraham was doing. He's no longer living in the realm of idolatry, but he is yet to come into a place of mature faith whereby he can leave aside not only the idolatry but also the pragmatism and say, I'm going to obey God and I'm going to follow God and I'm going to trust God. Wherever he leads me, I will go. The testing of Abraham, the external trial and the internal response. Well, as we move on to verse 13 then, we notice secondly the failure of Abraham. "Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." We talk then of Abraham's failure, and the source of this failure is fear. Fear, as one person has put it, is the beginning of defeat. And the source of fear then is his inadequate or deficient experience of God. I'm not saying that there's something deficient in God's revelation of himself to Abraham, but I am saying that there's something deficient in the way in which Abraham takes hold of this revelation and is able to use it at this stage of his journey in faith. To put it in the words of William Gurnall, the Puritan, we fear men so much because we fear God so little. Abraham has yet to come into that mature, reverential awe of God, and so he fears the prospect of these Egyptians, or to put it alternatively in the words of another writer, John Witherspoon, it is only the fear of God that can deliver us from the fear of man. And so because Abraham has yet to gain this mature, reverential awe of God, this ability to place himself in the hands of God, he finds himself failing God at this juncture in his life. Notice the nature of the failure. He fails the Lord, he fails Sarah, and he fails himself. Notice these three things in turn. First of all, the failure of the Lord. Ultimately, all sin is against the Lord. And in the complacency of our age, we may excuse Abraham on at least two grounds. First of all, the fact that Sarah was indeed his half-sister. And so, well, it's only a white lie that he's telling, and so cut him some slack. Sarah was the daughter of Abraham's father, but not of Abraham's mother. But the lie lay not in what he said, but in what he left out. Because, of course, Sarah was his wife, and he is intentionally trying to mislead the Egyptians. And so his economy with the truth was a dissembling and an attempt to mislead them. And also, it may be said, well, the ends justify the means. You mean to say you cannot tell a white lie if in the process you're going to be killed for telling the full truth? Now, I want to say that while there are times, it seems to me, when to capture the spirit of truth, which is being faithful to one another, it may be legitimate to mislead, and I'll explain that. Here, Abraham is being most unfaithful to Sarah in order to save himself. That's where the problem lies. I'm thinking, to give an example, of life behind the Iron Curtain. Under the Soviet Union, what would you do if governing authorities come to you and they want the names and addresses of fellow believers? Now, the command is to tell the truth, but underlying that command is the whole notion of being faithful to one another. And so the ethicists in the church go back and forth as to whether it is, strictly speaking, permissible to tell a lie in order to be faithful, or whether we ought always to tell the absolute truth and the full truth, no matter that it results in being unfaithful to one another. Now, I leave it to you and to your discussion. But the point here is this, that Abraham was sinning ultimately against the Lord, not because he was trying to be faithful to Sarah, but in fact he was being unfaithful to her. And so whatever the positive spin we seek to put on Abraham's pragmatism, clearly there is missing here trust that God will take care of him. After all, he's every reason to believe he will. God has given him this promise that of him there is going to come a great nation. God has already given him a promise that this family that's going to come from him will inherit the promised land. Had Abraham been believing at this point, then faith would have deduced that come what may, he's going to be alive and he's going to be fathering this nation. And so the failure is against the Lord. And then secondly, the failure is against Sarah. He knows the Egyptians might kill him to get to Sarah, and yet he is prepared to expose Sarah to them. Instead then of dying for his wife, he is prepared to expose her to physical, moral, and spiritual danger. Well, what's the physical danger? Well, Abraham doesn't know what they will do when they find out that she is in fact married to him. They could kill her also. What's the moral danger? Well, perhaps Abraham thinks he can rescue Sarah before she is implicated in adultery. All the same, the danger is clearly present. What's the emotional danger? Abraham is going to leave her on her own among the Egyptians, and here they are in a foreign land. We are not to think that it was in regard to this incident, or that in chapter 20, the incident listed there, that the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:6, commending Sarah for obeying Abraham, calling him Lord. And Peter adds this, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. We are not to think then necessarily so that Sarah is commended for going along with Abraham in this plan. But rather, I would interpret Peter to be stating and practicing in effect that love covers a multitude of sins. And so he is not thinking of Abraham at this juncture, a fledgling in the faith, failing in the exercise of faith, but he's rather thinking of Abraham in terms of the man that he became. And so likely Sarah loved Abraham at this point more than God, and therefore empowered him in his sin when she would have been in her rights, at least from a biblical vantage point, to have said to Abraham, I'm not going to enter into this. I'm not going to be so exposed. Evidently, she has much to learn about trusting God, as Abraham also had to learn about trusting him. And so there's a failure in relationship to God, there's a failure in relationship to Sarah, and there's also a failure in relationship to himself. Martin Luther, apparently, in his thoughts on this passage, tries to defend Abraham, but most of the commentators, if not all of them today, think that that is an unwise approach to take. Rather, let me quote F.B. Meyer in a small popular book on Abraham, the friend of God. He writes, it was a mean and cowardly act on Abraham's part, which was utterly indefensible. It was a cruel wrong to one who had faithfully followed his fortunes for so long, and it endangered the promised seed. Yet so it happens. When we lose our faith and are filled with panic for ourselves, we become regardless of all and every tie, and are prepared to sacrifice our nearest and dearest if only we may escape. How contrary then is Abraham's approach to the Christian view of marriage as it unfolded. And I'm thinking, of course, of Ephesians chapter 5. Where on the one hand, in the picture, the beautiful picture of marriage that is given there, the man called to the holy estate of marriage is to die for his spouse. And the wife is to revere her husband. So let me say, as we pass then to those who are looking to be married, wanting to be married, I think there is merit in saying that we ought not to get married until we come to that point, not with confidence in self, but with confidence in God, that we will not marry a woman unless we are prepared to die for that woman. And it would be inappropriate then for a woman to marry a man unless, according to the Apostle Peter, she is prepared to call him Lord with a small L. And in that beautiful relationship, that beautiful dynamic, you have the basis of a strong marriage and a blessing to the couple and through the couple to the society at large. How different this is. Abraham exposing his wife to moral, physical, emotional danger, and Sarah being ready to go along with it because she loves her husband apparently more than she trusts God. There are things here to be learned in the failure. And then thirdly, we look at the maturing of Abraham, verses 14 through 20. Abraham then is taught. He's taught, first of all, about his old life, verses 14 through 16. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abraham. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. He learns then that to an extent, pragmatism can indeed work. One can survive on one's own wits. Millions of people are passing through life this way. They don't turn to God because they feel their own plans can succeed and are working out well enough. But several problems are evident. First, the man might not care about the ethics of his scheme, but God does. Secondly, the man cannot see how all his schemes turn out, but God does. And in the particular instance here, Abraham is being taught that there are limitations to the effectiveness of self-dependence. For while he is thinking more generally of the Egyptians as he goes down into the country, what he does not foresee is that it is the princes of Pharaoh who see Sarah to be beautiful. They bring Sarah into Pharaoh's house. And probably what Abraham was thinking was that if the Egyptians in general take hold of her, that in some way he can find a way out, snatch Sarah, and off they go. But once Sarah is taken in to Pharaoh's house, then the plan gets out of control. And also, we ought to bear in mind that there is more to life than earthly security, verse 16. For the person of faith, these things, though welcome, are never ultimately what life is about. Our enrichment is found in God and his pleasure. And if Abraham has all his livestock, his female and his male donkeys, his female and his male servants, and the camels, but he hasn't got his wife, then what sort of scheme is that? Oh, he can muddle through. But if at the end of the day, he's adopted a scheme which is unethical, he's adopted a scheme where he cannot see how it's all going to turn out, and he is dependent upon it all playing out as he foresees, and if at the end of the day, when he has put his scheme into place, and he is left with donkeys, camels, and servants, and not his wife, is that really the way to go? And so in the school of God, Abraham is being taught that it's always better to trust God than to trust self. And then, verses 17 through 20, he's introduced to his new life. The Lord now opens Abraham's eyes to the fact that he, the Lord, can be relied upon, that he is faithful to his covenant, even when we are faithless to him and to one another. And so notice how God shows himself faithful by his care to Sarah, verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The Lord sets about doing for Sarah what Abraham would not do for her, protecting her. He goes to recover her, yes, for her sake, but also because this is the woman that's going to conceive and bear the seed. And then also, verses 18 through 20, by his care for Abraham. Just because Abraham has failed, it doesn't mean to say that God has ceased caring for him. And yet, God does not forgo the opportunity to bring lessons home to Abraham as he's in the first grade of his divine school. And so Pharaoh is afflicted, and he calls Abraham and says to him, What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she is your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Have you ever been in a position, knowing yourself to be a Christian, and yet finding yourself rebuked by an unbeliever? David's words in one of the Psalms come to mind about not standing in the way of the unbeliever, not being an obstruction to them coming to faith. Imagine how Abraham must have felt as here Pharaoh rebukes him and proves himself, at least in this moment, to be more ethical than Abraham. We don't know how he knew that Sarah was Abraham's wife. We don't know how he knew that the affliction came from God. But this we know, that he rebukes Abraham as a man of faith, a fledgling in the faith, for not exercising faith. And in that shaming, in that humbling, Abraham learns the first lesson about forsaking pragmatism. It's one thing to leave idolatry by the grace of God. It's another thing, quite another thing, to come to trust the living and the true God. And that may be where some of us are at tonight. You know your own heart better than I do. And I think of my own life as well as we apply this message. It's one thing to have forsaken idolatry and to profess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to say he is the only legitimate image of God, the express image of God. My trust is in him. And yet, in the everyday details of life, to be plotting, scheming, we call it practical atheism. To profess that we trust God and yet to live as if God does not exist. And all our trust is in our scheming. And it might not matter to us if we cut corners with regard to the ethics of our scheming. It does not matter to us that we cannot foresee all the circumstances that are going to come out. We trust to that which we can control, rather than trust to the God who calls us to come into a maturer and maturer understanding of himself, but also of ourselves. And you can imagine as Abraham took Sarah, wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall of that conversation? As he has been humbled, shamed by Pharaoh. And now, Abraham, forsaking idolatry, has question marks placed in his mind about the warrant for a pragmatism that leaves out trust of God. Welcome to the faith, Abraham, level 101. And so as we close tonight, just want to say this. Like Abraham, we too want security. We want security in life. And it comes, first of all, by placing our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for that eternal security, for that place in the promised land to come. But our security is also found in growing in Christ, putting to one side our plotting, our pragmatism, our endeavors to get through life by our own wits, by our own ingenuity, by our own creativity, and to say, here, Lord, here I am. Reveal more of yourself to me. Reveal more of myself to me. And as you peel back one layer of my life after another, and I come to see the hidden depths of my sin, so I am drawn to trust you more and more. So that when at last I arrive in heaven, I shall worship you not simply for the grace of your salvation given to me, but the grace of your providence. You have led me by your right hand. You have guided me, says Psalm 73, by your counsel, and afterward you have received me to glory, so that when I am in heaven, I shall praise you not simply because I am there, but I shall praise you because you are the one who led me there, and I won't be chanting around the halls of heaven, I got here my own way. I shall be saying, the God who saved me also kept me, kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed at the last time. We want, and we're praying, I trust we are, for men and women, boys and girls, to profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to step forward out of the shadows, to say in a day such as ours, I own Jesus Christ as my Savior, and the beauty of it is this, that he owns me. But if we profess our faith, we need to be realistic and know this, that those whom God saves, he also matriculates in his school. Begins at level 101, and from there we advance by his grace and for his glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We praise you for it, and so much that there is to learn from this seemingly obscure portion of your word. And we pray, Father, that any who as of yet have not professed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ may be drawn by your power and for your glory to do so. But Lord, as we are matriculated in your school, we pray that we would grow, and that as we see more of ourselves, so we might trust you more. For you do hold us by your right hand. You do lead us to glory. And we praise you in advance for all that we will see in heaven to come. Take us on our way then, in the Spirit, and may we know much blessing this week, much usefulness in your service, for your glory and our encouragement. Amen.